right, back this morning to the book of Revelation, introducing it. We'll look at several examples of things today, but then I have a homework assignment for you at the end of this lesson. It's going to be to take what we've kind of been talking about and try to apply it to a particular passage in the book of Revelation that we'll talk about, Lord willing, next week. Right, next week, April 9th, right? Something like that. Oh, boy. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, guide us, especially as we come to a portion of your word that has been very differently understood by many different people, that is, in many ways, less clear than others. Even in this book itself, we're reminded that we need wisdom. We need to consider these things so that we understand them properly. We pray that you'll give us that wisdom, guide us by your Holy Spirit, help us to handle this portion of your word, as all portions, rightly, and being faithful stewards of the mysteries that you have revealed to us. We pray this for the sake of Christ and by his grace. Amen. All right. Interpreting Revelation, different approaches and an introduction. Basic timeline that we've put together from the epistles and then from the Olivet Discourse, again, looks fairly simple, straightforward. The biggest question in all of this is, what do we do with Revelation 20? How do we understand that? Does this fit into this timeline? How does it fit in with this timeline? And that's really what we're moving toward. But before we get to Revelation 20, we just have to talk about Revelation itself and how we interpret and understand it. Different approaches. We talked about these at length last week. Futurist, it's historical events, but those events are still future from our point of view. Preterist, again, historical events, but exclusively or primarily past from our point of view, because most of it, they believe, refers to the events of AD 70. Historicist, again, believes that Revelation depicts historical events, but those events are gradually being unfolded in history, and that we can kind of figure out where we are in the book of Revelation. And again, it tends to be European-centered history. And then the idealist is that Revelation is not depicting historical events, but the symbolism represents theological, religious ideas. But then this last approach, and the one that I'm advocating and that others have, eclectic, that, yeah, some passages, some prophecies are referring to historical events. Some of those might be past, some of them might be future, some of them might be happening right now. Some of them might have happened in the past and are happening right now and are still to happen in the future. And presents theological ideas. Some of the symbolism isn't necessarily supposed to be interpreted as this is a historical event that's going to happen, but it's this idea or this kind of theme or aspect of the Christian life now. This approach, again, takes each passage, each section of the book of Revelation individually. And this is one key thing that we're going to be talking about a little bit this morning, but then much more in the coming couple of weeks as we look at different passages in Revelation. Relies very heavily on these literary linguistic clues. And so, you know, you see wording. And, wait, we've seen that wording somewhere else. Oh, we're supposed to take these two passages together. Or maybe not just within Revelation itself, but outside of Revelation. Oh, we see this language. That was used in an Old Testament prophecy. It was very similar. And so, again, looking for those clues and looking for structural marks along the way. So this is the approach that I think is most faithful to the book of Revelation, and that I'll try to be arguing as we move along and showing you how this approach kind of plays out. Must have gone back there somewhere. Alright, so introduction to the book of Revelation. We started this, again, the author, the Apostle John, the addressees, not addresses, addressees, I probably auto-corrected, the seven churches, that is, all churches represent. We're going to talk about the symbolism of numbers even within the book of Revelation a little bit this morning. And I think it's very clear. But even you see there in verse 1, he made it known, this revelation given to John, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And, earlier in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Jesus Christ, to show his servants, so all of Christ's servants, so all of the churches, And then the purpose, as we saw, given that it is prophetic, there are things that are happening, things that are soon to take place, but really, and ultimately, this purpose is practical. And we talk about, you know, the one who keeps these prophecies. And, well, it means there's an implied exhortation within the prophecies, then, that must be kept, keep what is written in it. According to Stephen Baugh, the central purpose of Revelation is to encourage Christ's pilgrim people to persevere, certain of his dominion in this age, to the parousia. And we won't look at those passages because we're going to look at a bunch of different passages this morning. But you can see that play out. Central to this is encouraging Christ's people who are assumed to be suffering in this age to persevere because Christ is already reigning and his victory is absolutely certain. And certainly that's an encouragement to us to persevere in our trials. Again, Vern Poitras in this exhortation to us, don't start with the little details and try to puzzle those out. Again, if he words it, you know, Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. And you need to start with the big picture and get that and understand that and then work toward the details. All right, so this is where we left off last week. Talking about the type of literature, the genre of the book of Revelation, that it is visionary prophecy. That is prophecy, but prophecy that comes in the form of a vision. And what do we mean by visions? Well, several features of visionary prophecy. The first is that it comes in visions. Just look at this, and you see this language. Chapter 1, verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Verse 12. Then I turned, and I love this, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. I mean, obviously the one who was speaking, but even just seeing the voice, but it's all this. Verse 19, again, the exhortation, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that have yet to take place. And then you just could look through chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched. So all this language of this in verse 2. And I looked, and behold. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this I saw four angels. I mean, it's, you get the idea very clearly. It's a vision. It's a picture that that the Apostle Paul gets. And you can just go on and on throughout the book of Revelation making that point. But key to this and to our understanding of what it means for God to reveal a prophecy by means of visions, look at Numbers chapter 12. We looked at this passage not long ago in our study of Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews refers back to this passage to emphasize the faithfulness and the exalted position of Moses within the Old Testament. But this is Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses. They wonder why he is so in charge and why not them, because he especially had married a non-Israelite woman. And God then speaks to Miriam and Aaron and to the rest of the children of Israel. In verse 6, he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. And then he contrasts this, how he normally speaks to prophets in visions and dreams, with how he speaks and reveals himself to Moses. He says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly. And what's that in opposition to? He's saying, it's not like I speak to the rest of the prophets. I speak to them in visions. With Moses I speak mouth to mouth, and I speak clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You see, the implication there is that normally when God speaks or reveals himself in, to his prophets in visions, in dreams, that parallels with riddles. And that's the meaning of the Hebrew word. Is this is a riddle. It's kind of an enigmatic thing that you have to figure out. And so you see, that's just the nature of visionary prophecy, that it's dreamlike and it's riddles. It's not something that's clear. It's an exact contrast with something that is clear. Yeah, Chad.
Could this be similar to Jesus speaking in parables and then speaking plainly to his disciples afterwards?
Yeah. And then he makes that exact point in Mark 4 and other places, you know, and he quotes in Old Testament, not this passage, but Old Testament things like, you know, open my mouth in riddles and puzzles. And yeah, it's, you know, the book of Revelation and in many ways with a lot of Christ's parables. Like, what was it? Probably doesn't matter. I don't know why I'm worrying about this. In Memoriam by Tennyson, at one point he says something to the effect of, you know, words like nature half reveal and half conceal the soul within. It's sort of like that, you know, it half reveals, but it half conceals. And the purpose is in many ways, like Christ's parables, to conceal the real meaning and the real nature of things from those whom God had not given to him, whom God had not given eyes to see or hearts to understand, but to reveal to his people as well. And so with the book of Revelation, man, I can't imagine being an unbeliever and coming to the book of Revelation trying to make any sense out of it whatsoever. So, again, visionary prophecy is in the form of riddles, and it's dreamlike. And so, understanding that these visions are dreamlike, it means that things happen in the book of Revelation in these visions that aren't possible in the real world. And we're not supposed to try to figure them out and interpret them hyper-literally to say, okay, well, oh man, how do you understand this? We'll look in a moment, but the very size of the New Jerusalem, again, to try to interpret, the New Jerusalem as coming down and resting at the current site of Jerusalem in, you know, Palestine, it's like 1,380 or 1,300 some miles square. Do you know how many miles long the whole nation of Israel is? It's about 150. this thing is 10 times the size of Israel itself, and it's coming down. It's this massive thing. It's dreamlike visions. It's hard to, it's impossible. You're not supposed to try to interpret it literally. Look at just a few examples. And these are just from chapter 1, and then one from chapter 5. And I mentioned these to some of you last week. Revelation. And you're beginning the visions. He's seeing in some ways sort of a visionary representation of Christ. Again, we're not supposed to think this is what Christ actually looks like in his glorified human body, that he has white hair and he, you know, these things. But all of those are symbolic. Again, he's wearing, you know, these priestly robes. Hairs of his head were white. You know, his eyes like a flame of fire. But then it says in verse 16, two things important for our purpose here. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Which, I mean, you wouldn't even be able to see someone whose face was shining like the sun in full strength. But then in verse 17 it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. Like, oh wait, no, he was just holding seven stars in his right hand. How can he, did he drop the seven stars? You know, again, you're not supposed to try to figure this out and picture it all literally. And saying, how can he talk if there's a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, you know, at the same time? You get the idea. It's kind of getting to the absurd in that respect. But it's dreamlike. Things happen in these visions that can't happen in real life. For instance, just to give another biblical example, and this was something of a visionary prophecy that was given even in the New Testament, what is Acts chapter 10? Acts chapter 10 is Peter's vision, right? And we understand eventually what that means, but he has this vision. The next day, verse 9, Acts chapter 10, verse 9, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, man, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open. And then just try to picture this literally. And something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. You think, a big sheet? I mean, it would look like this huge bundle, you know, with all these animals just kind of wrangled up inside. But the idea you get is that he can actually see the animals kind of roaming around on this sheet. And it seems strange. There's even a textual variant in this that says that it's bound up by the four corners. Again, it's probably someone trying to sort of make a literal, you know, kind of understanding of this or try to explain how this could actually have happened. But we see, again, what is it? It's a vision. Things happen in this vision that can't happen in real life. And interestingly, for our purposes too, Peter doesn't understand what the vision means until later, until after what it was prophesying actually came to pass. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up into heaven. You know, he had no idea what this meant. I mean, he obviously was kind of interpreting this literally, like, oh, goodness, you know, food laws are now repealed. Well, no, I mean, what did it have reference to? It had reference to the inclusion of the Gentiles now. The Gentiles were no longer to be considered just unclean in and of themselves, if God especially has called them clean. And so when this Gentile Cornelius then becomes converted, then Peter understands what this vision meant. And he explains that vision then to the church as proof of what happened. Again, just one example of how visionary prophecy kind of works. So visions, and vision meaning riddles, dreamlike, not clear. And generally, we can understand the fullness of those prophecies only later when it's been revealed, what was being revealed comes to pass. Okay, so first feature of visionary prophecy, this vision-like, dream-like riddles. Second is a high degree of symbolism. Look back, it's why it's important that you pay attention to the introduction to books, because I think you could avoid making a lot of mistakes when you try to interpret them. But Revelation chapter 1, again, and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. This word that's translated here in the ESV and in, I think, most different translations, make known, it's actually a word that comes from the word for a sign, you know, a sign, a symbol. And it means, it's almost exactly like our English word signify. You can say, because signify. Now, if you're signifying something, that's a little bit different than if you're just making it known, right? You're kind of using, what is a sign? A sign is something that stands for something else, right? You know, the sign that tells me, you know, city limits of Escondido is not, you know, Escondido. It's not the city itself. It's a sign. It points to something beyond itself, something other than itself. And that's the same in Greek. A sign points to something else. It's not standing for itself. And so in this, I mean, we're supposed to understand there's signs, there's symbolism through this. This is the very mode of revelation. The angel is signifying these things to the Apostle John. So we should come to it expecting a high degree of symbolism. The same word is used in John chapter 12. Actually, we should look at these. This isn't visionary prophecy, so to speak, but it is, you know, less clear revelation than can be given at other times. John chapter 12, verse 33. Jesus here, we got to pick up in verse 31. Verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John comments, "He said this to show, to signify, by what kind of death he was going to die." I mean, you see there, that's enigmatic language to say I'm going to be crucified, right? To say I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. But, you know, he was signifying something. He wasn't, you know, revealing it clearly, he was signifying it by way of kind of symbolic language. Similarly, it's kind of interesting, the same concept comes up at the end in John chapter 21 and verse 19. But look at verse 18. This is Christ speaking to Peter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Again, in parentheses, comment to this. "This he said to show, to signify, by what kind of death he was going to glorify God." Again, how did Peter die? You know, from church history, he was crucified. He was crucified upside down. But again, to be lifted up from the earth or to be dressed by another and go taken where you don't want to go, again, that's not clear revelation of you're going to be crucified or I'm going to be crucified. So you see this idea of signification. And then Revelation 12, or 1, sorry, back to Revelation. Let me just put a bookmark in Revelation. I got my one bookmark in Hebrews right now. I wonder why. You see this, we already looked at some of this, but chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now we would read this and kind of wonder, What is all of this? What are these lampstands? What are these stars? And if we didn't have what came next, you would have a hard time figuring out what those lampstands signified, what those stars signified, because not in and of themselves. Now, there are some clues back in the Old Testament that you might be able to puzzle out, but this is important. But you see, even some of the symbolism that's not explained later. But, you know, one like the Son of Man, now that language immediately makes us think of Daniel chapter 7, which we'll look at in a little bit. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now this is language of priestly garments, and so he's standing as a priest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. That also reminds us of Daniel chapter 7. Although what's interesting there is the Ancient of Days who's sitting on the throne, whose hair is also white. Again, it's a depiction of being ancient, of being eternal, of being wise. There, in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days and the one like a son of man seem to be two different entities. Here, kind of the imagery gets kind of confused, but there's a point that's being made. It's that the one who is like the Son of Man is also the Ancient of Days. It's God. He's human and he's divine. And that's what we'll see. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but you'll see that a lot in Revelation is very heavily dependent on Old Testament language and symbols and prophecy, but with changes. And those changes are important. You have to note that. And we'll see that when we get to Revelation 11, Lord willing, next week. But then, again, you wouldn't know what these lampstands, these stars signify. And so in verse 20, Christ says, he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And again, you wouldn't get this, and I know there's debate about, well, who are the angels of these different churches. And our point isn't to get into that right now, but again, you wouldn't look at that and think, oh, stars. And, well, stars do symbolize angels, or, you know, they're kind of spoken of in similar terminology in the Old Testament. The lampstands standing for the churches. You might be able to figure that out if you thought about it long enough. But again, symbolism. We get a high degree of symbolism. Now, a few things to note about the symbolism. One is that it really then casts doubt on the attempts to interpret the book of Revelation literally. And this is with dispensationals, premillennialism. This is, you know, how they approach not just the book of Revelation, but they attempt to approach the book of Revelation this way, being consistently literal, or, as they'll sometimes say, because you have to admit that there's a degree of symbolism in the book of Revelation, they'll say, well, you interpret literally where possible. And so wherever possible, if there could be any possible literal interpretation, then we have to interpret it literally. Again, it's difficult to be consistent with that kind of approach in the book of Revelation, but this is why, one of the reasons why dispensationalism, I think, has become so popular and widespread, is this argument that, no, we're interpreting the Bible literally. We don't just spiritualize and try to make a passage mean whatever we want it to mean. We interpret it literally. Well, okay, if a passage is being literal, then the literal interpretation, yes, you interpret it literally. But if a passage is, as it says even in verse 1, it's signifying something, there's symbolic language here, to interpret a symbolic passage symbolically is to interpret it literally. That is to interpret it the way that it was meant to be interpreted. You know, the fear of trying to, of not kind of following that woodenly consistent literal approach in the book of Revelation, the fear is that, well, then all the rules fly out the window. I mean, you can just look at a symbol and make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Well, no. There are rules, there are boundaries, and what are those? One of those helps us get, well, actually, we'll talk about that in a second. You know, we look at interpretation that's given to us within the Bible itself, which even there, okay, the lampstand, the stars, and there are places in the book of Revelation where John will ask the angel, what in the world am I looking at? And the angel will say, well, this signifies this, and this symbolizes that. And so we've got some boundaries there. We also have the boundaries of, you know, the rest of Scripture itself, and we'll make a point in a moment, the Old Testament. We need to rely very heavily on the Old Testament. This is not only in this matter of attempting to be, you know, super literal interpretation has thrown dispensationalists off then when they're interpreting the book of Revelation, but also, you know, the fact that they really don't go to the Old Testament that much. And if you don't go to the Old Testament and then try to figure out what these symbols mean, then yeah, you're going to make them mean whatever you want. But you look back and, oh, the same symbol has shown up in visionary prophecy in the Old Testament. Let's then try to interpret it in the same way. So again, we shouldn't necessarily, I don't think Revelation is intended to be interpreted literally, almost in any detail. Now, symbolism, though, the strength of it, and one of the reasons why this prophecy is given to us in a visionary mode with symbolism, is that there's a high degree of vividness to this. And I mean, you read, and these images are striking. I mean, it's the old saying, what a picture is worth a thousand words. And it's, you know, when you have these beasts being described in all this vivid detail, I mean, it just conjures up all these different ideas and things. Yeah, you get concentrated into this one picture, what could have been chapters worth of description by means of words. Now, again, there's still pictures that are being described to us. But we understand those things. So vividness, and one of the things that you see in the book of Revelation as well is that everything's black or white. And as one of my professors put it, in the book of Revelation, everything's being viewed through the lens of the final judgment. And so therefore, the saints are dressed in white. I mean, they're absolutely perfect. The unsaved are absolutely evil. But it's just picturing everything in these black and white terms. And so the symbolism in this, all this pictorial language is very vivid. It's very striking. And it communicates a lot to us just through the images that it conjures up. The challenge of symbolism, however, is its ambiguity. And like I said, there is a degree of ambiguity. And I think it's inherent in these visions. And you think even with Peter, you know, getting that vision of these animals, there was some ambiguity in that. And he didn't get it until the events that it was prophesying happened, and then he remembered back and he understood it. And so with the book of Revelation, even with the book of Revelation, with these prophecies still being largely in the future, or some of them being largely in the future, I don't think that it's given to us, and we'll see this in the book of Daniel, it's not given to us to figure out every last detail of the symbol, of the picture itself, but it communicates sufficiently to us what we need to know now. And prophecy in general works that way. So there is ambiguity. And the book of Revelation recognizes this. Look at chapter 13, verse 18. This is in the description of these beasts that are rising out of the sea. Which, again, is it true, you were kind of, I don't want to put the spotlight on you, but you were just out of curiosity listening to the Left Behind series again recently. Do they actually have this literally fulfilled, that the Antichrist kind of like rises out of the sea, or?
No.
Okay, that's fine. I mean, I've heard that, you know, sort of these depictions of, well, okay, so the Antichrist is gonna come out of the sea. And you flip the page over, or a couple of pages over, and, you know, verse 15 of chapter 17, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. That's what the sea, you know, in these visions represents. And we're told that. It's kind of funny you didn't even recognize that. But in verse 18, with all of, you know, this vision of these beasts, it reminds us this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, somebody says, okay, wisdom. You're supposed to think about these things, wisdom that only God can grant. Something similar is said in chapter 17 about the prostitute. in verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. But you see this language, and even in that, it shows that the symbolism sometimes can refer to multiple things. I mean, here, you know, the number seven stands for seven mountains, but also for seven kings. Ambiguity. There's a degree of ambiguity. And that's why I think when there's particular ambiguity, then we get an explanation. We get some help from the book of Revelation itself. I already made this point, but much of this symbolism needs to be interpreted in light of similar symbolism in the Old Testament prophets. And this is where so many interpreters of Revelation just miss it entirely, because they don't go back to the Old Testament. And especially, I think this is the case with dispensational interpreters of Revelation, because already they don't really get the Old Testament at all, and aren't very familiar with it. One of the old interpreters, the commentators on Revelation, he begins by telling how he came to write this commentary, and he was going to write this commentary, and then he realized right away, no, I need to go back to the Old Testament. He said, I was not going to write this commentary until I had studied the Old Testament prophets for 10 years, and then I would come back and write a commentary in Revelation. And that's what he did. And he understood the point. You have to get the Old Testament if you're going to have any hope with Revelation. But look at just a few of these examples. Revelation 13, 1 to 2. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave power and his throne and great authority. Now, again, you could just try to interpret this symbolism yourself, and, okay, so, all right, he's like a leopard. Okay, well, what's special about a leopard? I don't know. Its feet are like a bear's feet. Okay, so, well, I don't know, bears are heavy, they've got claws. Okay, his mouth is like a lion. Okay, well, a mouth of a lion, like, that's scary. Well, if you just try to figure out, okay, maybe it's saying he's strong, that he's got really sharp teeth, so he's dangerous, and, you know, I still don't really get the leopard bit. But you have to understand, what's going on here? Go back to Daniel chapter 7, where these same beasts, four different beasts, and we'll look at that in a moment, come forward, and one of them is a leopard, one of them is a lion, one of them is a bear. And what's the point that's being made? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, what did all those beasts represent? They represented different kingdoms, different empires that were going to come. The Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And so what do we have here then? This beast rising out is just a conglomeration of all of the beasts of Daniel chapter 7. And so we begin to realize, okay, maybe there's not special significance in the types of animals and the body parts that are assigned to it, but just the point is being made that here is the full final manifestation of all the worldly kingdoms that Daniel foresaw. You can see how, okay, suddenly that makes sense, and we've got some boundaries on this interpretation. Revelation 11:4, already made a reference to this, and we'll look at this again next week, but the two witnesses, 11:4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And here again, you might sit there and try to puzzle, well, what's significant about an olive tree? What's significant about these lampstands? Well, didn't the lampstand just represent the churches? Yes, it did. I'm giving you too many hints for next week. But, okay, have we ever seen imagery like this before? We've seen exact language like this before. Look at Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 14. Zechariah is also another interesting study in visionary prophecy, and we'll come back to this book a little bit. But chapter 4 and verse 14, he's asking, so, you know, this angel is showing Zechariah a vision. This is, again, a visionary prophecy. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right hand, right of the bowl and the other on its left."
And then he asks, what are these? And we'll have to talk about this a little bit. I don't want to give away too much of it this week. But look at verse 14. Then he said to me, do you not know what these are? Because he's asking about the olive trees and the oil that's being poured out. Do you not know what these are? The angel says to Zechariah. I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, I'm not going to give you any more hints, but you look at that. You look at that language there. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. It's using the exact same language as Zechariah. And people who were better than us and understood the Old Testament and were more familiar with the Old Testament, when they were reading the book of Revelation, they would see that and think, wait, I've seen that before. That's in Zechariah. I need to go back to Zechariah and figure out what was being talked about there. So you see, very heavily dependent on the Old Testament. And not just in these specific allusions. In fact, there's very few specific quotations or direct allusions back to the Old Testament. But in all of the imagery, you see these similarities. You have Elijah mentioned and Jezebel mentioned. All these different things. Okay, well, why are they being mentioned? All these references to Egypt and to Babylon. And what does this refer? We've got to be familiar with our Old Testament to make sense of that. And again, that's another boundary, that's another kind of guideline to keep us on the right road with our interpretation of it. So to interpret the symbolism and treat it symbolically and understand that it's not referring to literal things but to something beyond themselves, it doesn't then mean just wild speculation about whatever these things can mean. Interpret Scripture with Scripture, and you interpret the less clear in light of the clearer. And specifically, we just have to mention this here, but there's obvious symbolism of numbers. We just read, explicitly, this calls for wisdom and someone who can calculate the number of the beast, and it's the number of men, and therefore it's 666. And, there's obvious significance to that. Just to give a few examples here, the number 7, look at chapter 1 again, verses 4 to 5. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia, we've already talked about. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Now that's really weird language, isn't it? I mean, here you have the Father talked about, and this is always when there are opening greetings in the New Testament and there's grace and peace from someone. It's from God or it's from Christ. And here, grace and peace to you from him who is and was and who is to come. All right, mostly, God the Father. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on the earth. So we got two of the three persons of the Trinity. And then we have this reference to the 7 spirits who are before his throne. Oh, so maybe we're wrong with the Trinity. Maybe there's actually 9 persons, in the... No, it's obviously symbolic language here. You compare that then with what is said in chapter 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Chapter 5, verse 6, more 7s. And before the saw the Lamb standing as though he had been slain. I love that, standing as though it had been slain. Again, you see this visionary language. Stuff happens that can't happen in real life. It doesn't make any sense. Standing as though it had been slain. With 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, again, this is a reference back to some of Zechariah's prophecies as well. But, why 7 spirits? Isn't that confusing? Well, no, I mean, what does 7 signify? And you see this, clearly and repeatedly within the book of Revelation. Well, it symbolizes fullness, completeness. And here, the 7 spirits is that he's fully and completely, sent out into the earth. And he knows everything that is happening on earth. He's the 7 eyes of the Lamb in that sense. Now, it's odd language to us, but once you just understand, okay, there's all this symbolism going on here, then it makes sense, and especially when you interpret it in light of Old Testament prophecy. 7 is, in Scripture, again, not every time you see the word 7, but when there's indication that the number is being treated symbolically, then treat it symbolically. You think of even Christ's words, someone comes to him, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Thinking, no, that's incredible, 7 times. No, well, 70 times 7. And what is Christ doing there? He's saying, okay, no, not just completely and fully, but
extra completely and fully, and as far as he can go. He's not saying calculate that out in 490 times. That's how many times, but 491st, man, you're on my bad list now. There's obvious symbolism in all of this. 15, chapter 1. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Compare that with chapter 16 and verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." Now, of course, you understand there's lots of these sevens. There's the seven seals, the seven trumpets, but the last ones are the seven bowls. And with this seventh of the seven bowls, there's this emphasis that this is done, this is finished. God's wrath is completely poured out against men at this point. We'll go back and look at this, but I think the proper way to understand these seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of God's wrath is that these are things that, for the most part, are just ongoing, that God's judgment against this world is continuing these ways, with wars, with judgments, or with earthquakes, with famines. These are, like Christ said, all of those things have to happen. The end is not yet. It's just going to characterize life in between now and my return. And that those sevens are just a kind of a repeated cycle. It's not necessarily that we have to find, which trumpet are we at now, or which bowl are we at now. No, really, they kind of repeat each other. The seventh seal really is the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet blast is the seven bowls. They kind of all, I almost said nest into each other, because that works with the bowl imagery, nesting into each other. But with the seventh of the final cycle of sevens, you get completeness, you get finality, you get fullness. Again, I think it's quite obvious that the book of Revelation uses numbers very symbolically, which has implications then, certainly, for when you get to Revelation chapter 20. As one person has pointed out, if the number 1,000 in Revelation 20 is to be understood literally, it's the only number in the book of Revelation that's to be understood literally. It's a visionary prophecy. So deals with it. Now, again, I wouldn't take this, and I'm not advocating for numerology, you know, where you go back and every number that's in the Bible turns into some kind of symbolic reference. It's funny that even with dispensational interpreters, they tend to do that. They fall into that trap. For instance, I was just listening most recently to the most recent sermon I've heard from a dispensationalist, and he was in Nehemiah chapter 3. And he had in the back of the bulletin all of this, the symbolism of numbers. And for some reason, I don't know where he even got this, but number 3 in his mind was the number of revelation. And so whenever you see the number 3, then something is being revealed, you know, something probably really symbolic. And I thought, in many ways, that's just really strange. Again, I don't know where he gets that idea. Also, again, there was no Nehemiah chapter 3 when Nehemiah was written. The chapter numbers came in later. I mean, you have to argue now that those are inspired. Which I guess if you're King James only, maybe you can argue that it's inspired. But that's especially disturbing. So, I mean, certainly not like every time you see the number 7, then so there's some symbolic reference being made. But in visionary prophecy, yes, numbers are highly symbolic. And again, it also makes you then wonder and sort of rethink, you know, the arguments for a 7-year period of great tribulation. Also the 3.5s that are mentioned that are exactly half of 7, and all of the weeks and days and months that add up to 3.5 years into 7s. To try to force that literal interpretation that violates most of the way that numbers are used in the book of Revelation. The number 12, I'm just giving examples, also very significant. I mean, we see that there's obviously allusions made to 12, what? Tribes of Israel, there were 12 apostles. And that's we see that symbolism coming in the New Jerusalem, right? There's 12 foundations to the city that have the names of the 12 apostles written on them. It's always interesting to me to try to figure out who are those 12. again, I don't think that's the point. We don't need to. And Judas, you know, he couldn't have his name written there. So it was Paul. Others are called apostles. It's not the point. But the 12 tribes of Israel, and even in that, you know, we see in chapter 7, you know, 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so 144,000, but you look down that list of tribes, and you Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, and you realize, okay, well, it talks about the tribe of Joseph, but then also the tribe of Manasseh, you know, and oftentimes, you know, Manasseh and Ephraim were considered separately, so you get 12. Again, it doesn't really, the names and figuring out the specifics isn't the important point. If you ask who the 12 tribes of Israel were, well, often, well, there was the tribe of Levi, but they didn't have inheritance, and so Manasseh and Ephraim were generally counted twice. Well, so who were the 12 tribes actually? That's not the point. But then, because they separate Joseph and Manasseh, but don't specifically mention Ephraim, but they do mention Levi. And so you think, wow, we should have 13 tribes. Oh, well, where's Dan? Dan's missing. Why would Dan be missing? Well, no real reason. It's just evidence that this is all symbolic. It's not actually talking about there's going to be 12,000 descendants from each of these specific 12 tribes that are going to be sealed on that day. Again, how do you even, I mean, God could figure it out, of course, but how do you even figure out what tribe of Israel you're from? And I mean, most of those tribes virtually disappeared, and again, it just, you run into all sorts of interpretive troubles there. But another indication that this is all very symbolic, verse 4, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. But then in verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And you could argue, well, maybe this is just two separate things that are going on. Well, no, in the context, he's hearing the roll call, the census of God's people, of God's army, virtually, at this point. And what, it's 12,000 out of all of the 12 tribes. What's the emphasis being? It's the fulness of God's people. The 12s are all there, every one of God's people. And then when he hears the census of 144,000, but then he turns and he looks, and now there's a multitude from every nation, from every tribe, not just from the nation of Israel. He's referring to the same thing. It's symbolic, highly symbolic. I already made reference to this, but in Revelation chapter 21, and of course there's the, you know, the 12 foundation stones, the 12 gates, and you get both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles referenced there, and the fullness of God's people, the 12 and the 12. But then, verse 16, the city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Okay, and then you read that and you don't really think about it. Well, look at the footnote. As I mentioned, about 1,380 miles. So 1,380 miles is the, you know, the length and the width of the city. So does that mean that when the New Jerusalem descends, it's literally going to be, you know, this big? I don't know, but again, to try to emphasize that and to claim, as dispensationalists do, that this is going to come down on the present site of Israel, it's just impossible. It's 10 times bigger than, and more than that if you take in the square footage, but 10 times even just longer than the entire nation of Israel. It's this massive thing. But again, why 12,000 stadia? Well, again, this is God's people, the new Israel. This is the true Israel, the true people of God, the fullness of his church that's coming in. The number 12, significance in all of that. Okay, we probably don't have to argue that point at length with you, but I wanted to emphasize the point that the book of Revelation itself makes it very clear that the numbers that it's using on a consistent basis are symbolic for different things, not meant to be interpreted literally and try to figure out those things. Okay. So, the features of visionary prophecy. Visions, high degree of symbolism. Oh, boy. Recapitulation. I'll just mention this, try too quickly. It's the idea that everything in the book of Revelation is not necessarily sequential, that there are repeating cycles. The same events are often described several times in different ways from different perspectives. Different things are being highlighted. Different things are being emphasized throughout this. I already mentioned, I think the the most natural way to interpret and understand the cycles of seven judgments is not to try to figure them out sequentially as though, okay, then there's going to be a great famine, and then there's going to be an earthquake, and then there's going to be a war. It's just, no, these things are ongoing. And even the seven, you know, seals are kind of recapitulated in the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets are recapitulated in the seven bowls. You see much overlap in all of those things. But look at two, at least as I understand, clear examples of this. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 12 is an important passage, but it's talking about the woman and the dragon, and we've already talked about that to a certain extent. But it says here, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Okay, note that language, then turn to Revelation 20, another important passage. But, "And he," this angel, in verse 2, "and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him." At the very least, we see this is the only two places in the book of Revelation where those four names for Satan are all used in the exact same way, in the exact same order. I mean, we're supposed to connect these two passages. And I think the most natural interpretation is that they're both referring to the exact same event, to the binding of the strong man in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to his defeat that is not yet fully, you know, finalized and completed, but that was definitive. And that is it depicted here as being thrown into a pit and sealed into it, depicted in Revelation chapter 12 as being thrown out of heaven with all of his angels. So, I mean, to me, it's just natural to interpret those. You have that same, and it's intentional, you know, that refer to the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. This is referring to the same event, and it's just recapitulating it, viewing it from a slightly different perspective. And then, again, also with implications for our interpretation of chapter 20, chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Look then at chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." We'll make this point when we talk about Revelation 20 a little bit more fully, but there's all this repeated language and imagery here. I mean, if you're going to understand the book of Revelation sequentially, then yeah, you're going to have to argue that there's one kind of final, you know, battle right before the millennium, so at the end of chapter 19, and that what's talked about at the end of the millennium there in the middle of chapter 20 are two separate battles. I argue, no, the most natural way to understand this is referring to the same thing. With one, the focus, the perspective is on the beast and the kings of the earth, again, the beast representing the nations who rebel against God. And in chapter 20, the focus is on Satan, the one who deceived those nations and receiving the same kind of fate that they received. So you can see, I mean, even that with those literary linguistic clues tying these passages together, understand same events being talked about, but in different perspectives. And I'll argue that point more fully when we get to talk about the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. Okay, sadly, I don't have time to go to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 7. Maybe go and read some of these passages, and I'll start with this next week before we get to Revelation 11. But in Daniel 2 and then 7 and verse 8, these are visionary prophecies, and they're things that largely have already come to take place. I would encourage you, read those, and you can see all of these features in those. Vision, visionary, you know, it's very dreamlike, and it's enigmatic. I mean, over and over again, Daniel has to ask the angel, what was that? What am I looking at? Do you understand this? No, I don't understand it. Can you explain this to me? Symbolism. Again, obviously these beasts that are rising is not to be interpreted literally, and even the angel interprets them and says, no, these are kings or these are nations that are going to arise. And then recapitulation as well. Daniel chapter 2 is the dream, and so it's kind of visionary prophecy in a dream, of the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and what it represents and the different kingdoms that are going to come. Well, that exact same idea is represented then in Daniel 7 with the visions of beasts as them as symbolic of the nations, and we're told that explicitly in both of those passages. And so even within the same book, you have the same events being talked about, but in two different ways and with two different perspectives. And then in chapter 8, then you back up again and you look at two of those beasts, but now instead of a bear and a leopard, it's now a ram and a goat, but they're referring to the same things, and you've kind of gone back in to look at one other different perspective in the midst of that. But the symbolism changes on it, and it recapitulates. It's not like, okay, we got to figure this out sequentially. It's how visionary prophecy works. Visionary, dreamlike, enigmatic, symbolism, and then recapitulation. Okay, wow. Just one slide. We were on this slide last week. But what I want you to do is not just, I would encourage you again, read Daniel 2, 7, 8, and the angel actually interprets those things, and if you just have a good study Bible, it'll show you how these things took place. I mean, it's amazing, the degree of detail that these visions and prophecies go into, and then how exactly they were fulfilled in the events of the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and all of that. Read that and think through, how does this help us to interpret Revelation? But then, as your homework, read and try to make sense of Revelation 11, verses 1 to 13. And ask these questions. We'll kind of look at the different approaches. Is this a prophecy of some literal event yet to take place? Is it in a futurist understanding? Is this a symbolic prophecy of an historical event that has already taken place? So kind of the preterist or historicist approach to this. Or is this a symbolic representation of spiritual ideas? So the kind of idealist approach. And then, how do you know? What clues are given? So what we're trying to do is look for those clues that are given within the passages themselves to understand and make sense of this. So Revelation 11, verses 1 to 13, how do we understand this? What's the most likely interpretation of this passage?
Can you email that?
Sure, sure. I will attempt to remember to email that. Jody can put that on my calendar to remind me to do later today. But just Revelation 11, 1 to 13, how are we to understand this passage? Yes, I need that. Okay, well, we do need to end. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you that you have not left us with no help in interpreting these visionary prophecies, that you have revealed, and revealed sufficiently for our hope, for our perseverance, to help us to endure until the end. But give us understanding of this book. Give us the wisdom that is requisite to understand what you are communicating to us in this book. And let us keep the words of this prophecy, obey its injunctions to persevere until the end, to overcome and know that our hope of reigning with Christ is sure, because he is reigning now, and he will be finally victorious. We pray in his name. Amen.